All right, we continue our study tonight of the doctrine of morality of war. I repeat the subject because cowards can leave now. If you are a conscientious objector, you are biblically out of line. Anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has no right to call himself a conscientious objector. War is moral. War is biblical. Then people who are conscientious objectors are either ignorant or cowards. We have something worth fighting for in this country. And the freedoms we have right now have been paid for in blood, paid for in battle. We do not have any freedom through politics. Politicians take our freedoms from us. Military gets it back. If you are a conscientious objector, you are a coward. You are out of line. You are yellow. And you are not a good American. In fact, you're a traitor. It's that simple. Now, if you don't like that, get out now. There's no place for cowards in our day. I was leafing through some things today from my military service, and I happened to run across a couple of things that I think are interesting. And I'm going to read several of these things to you. In the meantime, we finished through point 5. Let's go back and review point 5. Turn to Numbers chapter 32, verse 5. Numbers 32, 5. Numbers chapter 32, verse 5. Frank, come on up here. Yeah, sitting here. Anybody that can give a good message on what's wrong with dope ought to sit in the auditorium. Frank gave a message on what's wrong with dope. After all, he was a user, got off it through doctrine. Frank gave a message on what's wrong with dope. Tonight I'm giving a message, what's wrong with dopes. All right, to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. The purpose of silent prayer is to use the rebound technique if necessary. The rebound technique is described mechanically in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying Your Word. We're here tonight because of who and what You are, because of Your character, because of Your perfection. We are a part of Your plan, and because it is Your plan, it's a perfect plan. And because it's a perfect plan, it's grace. We can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we can't work for it. So we belong to You, we are born into Your family, You have a purpose for us on this earth. Help us to understand that purpose as we continue our study of the doctrine of the morality of war. Or we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now check your notes. See that we have the first 4 points. War will always exist in history. That's point 1. War will always exist in history in spite of man's efforts for peace. Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, Luke 21:9. The exception is the millennium. And in the millennium, the swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, and man shall learn war no more. That's after the second advent of Christ. That's recorded in Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. Therefore, wars are a bona fide part of history. Ecclesiastes 3:8, Numbers 21:14. Point 2, war is for adults. Numbers 1:3, Numbers 26:2. Adults are described age-wise 20 or over. The exception to this is found in Deuteronomy 24:5. However, war can be the basis of discovering the right woman. And this was taught in Deuteronomy 21:10 through 14. Point 3, annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy brings peace. If you want world peace, kill the enemy. Joshua 11:23, Joshua 14:15, Psalm 46:8-11. Point 4, just warfare is of God. 1 Chronicles 5:19-22. And then we studied point 5, there comes a time when it is sinful not to go to war. Numbers 32:5-23. And we'll review that, but first of all, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from a memorandum written to Marshal Patton. Marshal Patton was the senior officer. Marshal is, of course, like our five-star general. And he was the senior officer of the military establishment at the end of World War II. And he demanded that someone analyze the collapse of France. You know, France fell in 90 days. The Germans invaded France through the Ardennes Forest, not too well protected. General Guderian, the famous German Panzer leader, the father of the German Panzers, armored forces, worked out a breakthrough that was fantastic. The armor broke through and fanned out. And in 90 days, France had fallen, and there has to be some explanation for the rapid collapse of a well-prepared nation. So General Giraud was given the responsibility of writing this memorandum. General Henri Giraud. And he wrote a 17,000-word memorandum addressed to Marshal Patton, analyzing the collapse of the French in World War II. I'm going to read two paragraphs. Quote, between 1914 and 1918, we made a superhuman effort, we referring to the French Army. We emerged from the test physically and morally exhausted. All right, now I want both you girls to stand up. Come on, stand up, right where you are. Now, when you do what you just did and simper, you can't get away with it. If you'd have walked down that aisle and disturbed everyone with poise and sat down without a stupid smirk on your face, you could get away with it. But since you walked, if you will turn around, look at all the empty chairs behind you. Now, this reflects on your parents, your training, and your upbringing. Because by walking three-quarters of the way down, you have disturbed. Look at me. When I speak to you, I expect you to look me in the eye. Now, you did a very stupid, a very gross, and a very rude thing. Take a look around you so you'll learn. Do you see any chairs open behind you? Look, both of you. Do you see any places you could sit? Speak up, do you? Then why did you move all the way down there? And that isn't all, simpering all the way down. Now that stinks. And your training stinks. And that's rude. So you're going to turn around, and if you still want to stay, you sit in the back row where you should have sat. Turn around and go back there. Now. It's bad enough to see adults do it. Children might as well be trained to have some manners, all right? Now you may sit there or leave, whichever you choose. You know, I don't think I'll ever get into a class here where I don't have to teach manners, and that reflects upon the parents of this last generation. The parents of this last generation have done the sorriest job of teaching manners and thoughtfulness of any generation of parents we've ever had. Many of you have learned good manners, but you didn't learn from your parents. You have to learn the hard way. Good manners are a sign of thoughtfulness. And every time some idiot walks down an aisle after a message has started, that is distracting, that is rude, that is out of line. Now, maybe you didn't learn that at home either, but you should have. And I can't teach Bible doctrine around here anymore because I have to take up the slack for what parents do not do at home, namely teach their children manners. I want to tell you something. The sad thing is that it's never more than 1%. In my opinion, the young people of Texas have better manners than in any other part of the United States. The young people of Kansas, the young people of California, the young people of New Jersey, the young people of other parts of the country have lousy manners, but they have lousy everything. Texas is different. And in Texas, you expect good manners. You expect poise. It's traditional as this part of the country. And the sad thing is that 99% of you have good manners and good poise. It's always the 1% that break it up and waste our time. And that's too bad. But at least 1% with poor manners is a whale of a lot better than being up north somewhere in Yankee land where their manners are so bad they can't say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, no excuse, sir. And thank God in Texas people still say yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. And it isn't a sign of inferiority, it's a sign of good manners. By the way, ma'am was the way the British addressed royalty. Queen Victoria was addressed as ma'am. And it's a recognition of authority, and it's a very excellent thing. And thank God that most young people in Texas have good manners. And I want that to go on record because these tapes go out everywhere, and I wouldn't for the world have people in other parts of the country thinking that everyone down here is sloppy and slovenly in their manners. Just a few. Quote, between 1914 and 1918, we made a superhuman effort. We emerged from the test physically and morally exhausted. Our idea wasn't to profit by the victory, but to make a better world. See, every time someone goes in for a better world, they always blow it. Our idea after World War I was not to profit by the victory, but to make a better world. It was to enjoy ourselves. From the first to last rank of society, people wanted to amuse themselves, or rather to daze themselves. What did the schools teach these youngsters and these men? First, egoism, personal interest, and the cult of envy. After that, negation of everything that is spiritual, of everything divine, of everything ideal. Atheism, if not proclaimed, was at least encouraged. This is a general's explanation as to the fall of France. France had a large standing army. France had a large reserve. France went in for the concept of fixed fortifications. They developed the famous Maginot Line, billions and billions of dollars worth of concrete and steel. They went in for a tremendous system of military training, but they neglected the mental attitude, and that ruined them. And in 90 days, they were destroyed and they were wiped out. While the French were falling apart in May of 1940, here is what was being said. I've got several things that were written here. Here is something written by a friend of mine who was an officer in 1940. He was a West Point graduate, a football player at the military academy. His name is Edward Suarez. He later became a four-star general. At the time, he was a major. He wrote, quote, I am an American. I raise my chest, throw back my shoulders, raise my chin, and look any man in the eye without letting my glance falter. I can do this first because I'm an American, and secondly, because I'm an officer in the United States Army. It is my pride in my country which prompts me to do this. My uniform symbolizes my country to all who look upon me. Therefore, this uniform must be immaculate. I raise my hand in salute. This, too, symbolizes America. To do it in a slovenly manner reflects upon the country I am representing. But I am proud to be an American, and I am proud to wear its uniform, which symbolizes to me America and its freedom. To me, there is no equal in the world to an American. Because I am an American, my integrity must never be doubted. I stand behind my word with my life. No man must ever doubt the words which I speak in earnestness. I am an American. To lie and to cheat and to be dishonest is nothing to be proud of, and I must constantly remember that I am an American, and I will not lie, I will not cheat, I will not be dishonest. I am an American, and no man must ever doubt my given word. My chin is raised a little higher, my eyes become a little sharper when I see the American flag, because I'm an American. I must never forget for even 1 minute that I'm an American. I'm an American first and a soldier second. I'm a soldier because I'm an American, and America needs me as a soldier. I must not misplace this heritage and jeopardize it. I must not let my eyes stray at someone else's papers when I have an examination, because to other Americans, this is un-American. I am not an American just when I happen to remember that I'm an American. I'm an American 24 hours a day. The men all around me are Americans. The clothing which I wear was made with American hands. The food I eat was produced by Americans. The planes which I fly are American made. Someone is furnishing these things because he too is an American. I am in this fight because I'm an American, and because I'm an American, I must be the best fighter. End quote. Written by, well, this was actually given by Colonel Suarez. He was later a colonel very shortly after that. And on the same platform, this was to a group of cadets. Another one, quote, "Any democracy prides itself both on freedom and flexibility of the individual. Today, in a period of national exigency, this flexibility of character is demonstrated by the readiness with which individuals of this country leave the pursuit of peacetime occupation and adapt themselves to the circumstances of military life. Prior to this war, the United States had a professional standing army of 250,000 men. Today, some 9 million men have, in a short period of transition, performed with efficiency the duties of a professional soldier." And that was the introduction to a speech which I gave to new cadets to orient them with regard to their responsibility to their country. The idea that we do not want hotshot pilots, we want military pilots, men of discipline, men of character, who will respond to the proper training. Now, these are principles connected with war. And warfare in this church age is Christian. It is the Christian thing to be a soldier. It is the Christian thing to kill the enemy. If a believer is in service, it is his responsibility as unto the Lord to slaughter the enemy effectively. He must never for 1 minute ever hold back. Christians before us never have, and this is a tradition that goes with being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there comes a time when it is sinful not to go to war. Let's review point 5. There comes a time when it is sinful not to go to war. Numbers chapter 32, beginning at verse 5. Let's review the principle. We have the Jordan River. On this side of the Jordan, which is now Transjordania, we have Gad and Reuben. These two tribes were cattle raisers. They were cowboys. And they found good cattle country on the left bank of the Jordan. And as a result of finding this good cattle country, they wanted to settle down there. And therefore, the other 10 tribes are now getting ready to cross the river. They will cross and set up a perimeter at Gilgal. That's what Gilgal means, the perimeter, the circle. And they will operate out of that circle, and they will conquer the land as per the Lord's instructions. Their commanding officer when they cross will be Joshua. In the meantime, they're getting ready to go, and Moses is still alive. Now, Gad and Reuben decided to burn their draft cards. They decided to become conscientious objectors. They could not see why they should go over there and conquer when this was going to be their land on the left bank of the Jordan. And they have stated their objections to warfare. And beginning in verse 5, "Wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight," they're going to make a petition out of Moses, Let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, land on the left bank of the Jordan, and bring us not over the Jordan. In other words, we don't want to go. We don't want to fight. We want to have this land right here. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? I think I better make one thing clear. Some of you apparently knew this Bible class that we do not talk when I'm talking. This also is rude. You cannot talk and listen at the same time. Now get the picture again. Reuben and Gad are objecting. But at this point, they feel they have a legitimate objection. They're not cowards. At this point, they do not think they should cross the river. So, here's what Moses says will happen in verse 7. And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel. If two of the tribes renege, if Gad and Reuben refuse to go to war, this will discourage the mentality, the right lobe of the others who are going to fight. Remember, you have two lobes. Here is the perceptive lobe, and here is the Norman Standard lobe. Now, the thing that makes for battle courage and moral courage is the Norman Standard lobe. And this is the one that is wiped out by mental attitude sins. This is the one that is wiped out, in this case, by Gad and Reuben refusing to go. And this will discourage others when they start to cross the Jordan, and they will not be effective because their battle courage and their moral courage must come from that right lobe. And then Moses makes an analogy in verse 8. He says, thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to make a reconnaissance of the land. They did exactly the same thing. They came back. They were full of cowardice. The exceptions were Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua. That's mentioned in verse 12. Now in verse 14, Moses makes an analogy. He says, and behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. In other words, he calls them sinful men because they have refused to cross the Jordan and go to war. And then Moses adds, by the way, God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record this for us. Verse 15, for if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the desert, and ye shall destroy this people. The two tribes, as it were, refusing to go to war, burning their draft cards, will destroy the people. Now, they didn't want that, and they began to see daylight now. So Gad and Reuben come near unto him, Moses, in verse 16, and they say, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little one, actually fortified cities. Now notice, they are going to war with the other tribes. But we ourselves will go, ready armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones shall dwell in fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. In other words, they now declare, here is our land over here. Here is Gad, and here is Reuben. Our land is on this side of the Jordan, but we will go over and fight with you. Now, in principle, this is what we have. In principle, by going over the Jordan and fighting in the land here, they are actually defending their own country. And this is a very important principle. You do not wait until the enemy gets into your territory. You face the threat and you meet it by going to him. And this is, again, the principle, the validity of fighting in some other country for the defense of your own country, as we have done in the last two world wars. We have fought elsewhere to protect our own soil. This is exactly the same concept that we have here. Now in verse 20, and Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out the enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord. Please notice, before the Lord, before the Lord. In other words, it would be sinful for them not to go to war. And then he adds, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now Moses adds, but if Ye will not do so if you do not go to war. Behold, now get this, if you will not go to war, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now don't let anyone ever quote that to you out of its context. Be sure your sin will find you out is the sin of cowardice, the sin of being a conscientious objector. And your sin will find you out. How? The destruction of your country, the loss of freedom, the enslavement of a national entity, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. Be sure your sin will find you out. It refers to cowardice. It refers to draft dodgers. It refers to conscientious objectors, so-called. It refers to these religious peoples who are inviting the graduates from high school to come to their churches to learn how to get out of the draft. Be sure your sin will find you out. This is a group sin concept. And the discovery of the sin is the destruction of a nation and its freedoms and the enslavement by an outside power. Now, what happened in this particular case? Verse 31, "And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, As the Lord has said unto thy servants, so we will do." They decided to go. "We will pass over armed before the Lord unto the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side of Jordan may be ours. We will fight for our land across the water." We will fight for our land on the other side of the Jordan River. All right, let's move on now to point six. Let's review the first 5 points, and then we're ready for point six. Let's check our notes now. Point one, war will always exist in history, in spite of man's efforts for peace. Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, Luke 21:9. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. After he comes, we have an exception. The exception is the millennium, Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. Therefore, war is a bona fide part of history, Ecclesiastes 3:8, Numbers 21:14. Point two, but war is for adults, Numbers 1:3, Numbers 26:2. The exception, Deuteronomy 24:5. However, war can be the basis for discovering the right woman, Deuteronomy 21:10-14. Point three, annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy brings peace, Joshua 11:23-14:15, Psalm 46:8-11. Point four, just warfare is from God, 1 Chronicles 5:19-22. And point five, there comes a time when it is sinful not to go to war, as in the case of Gad and Reuben. Numbers 32:5-23. Now point six, let's turn to Numbers 31:3. Numbers 31:3. Just turn back a page. Numbers 31, beginning at verse 3. All right, point six. War demands training. Three words to point six. War demands training. You can't volunteer on some kind of a great wave of emotion, be issued a weapon, and function as a military team. No military organization is ever successful without good training. And good training saves lives. Tragically enough, civilian interference into the military training of this country is almost ridiculous. It started in North Carolina when a few boys in Marine Corps boot camp were drowned on a march. And people started protesting to their senators. And the senators began to interfere. And Congress began to interfere. And the training is so pitiful now compared to what it was 20 years ago, it's almost unbelievable. And every officer who has come back from combat, we've had some men in this church who have come back from combat and have gone into training troops. One of them, Captain Tom Pickering, told me that the training the men are receiving now is not adequate because of congressional interference. For example, little silly things. Congressmen have interfered so that they can only make you do 10 push-ups at a time. Well, that's ridiculous. I can do 10 push-ups one arm and I'm over 50. Stupid. I ought to be able to do 50 push-ups at a time, 100 at a time. Well, why? They've gone soft. That's why. The idea that a Patton case in World War II, Patton should have slapped that man silly instead of cracking him a couple times on his helmet. And then to apologize, to demand a general officer apologizing is stupid. And the apology should have come from President Roosevelt. He should have apologized to Patton for allowing the press to put the pressure on him. And Eisenhower should have apologized to Patton. And every senior officer who was involved with that should have apologized to Patton. You can't have a general officer running around apologizing. And that wasn't the only man who's ever been hit in military service. And it didn't hurt him. He was a coward. Cowards don't get hurt. They're like drunks when they get in an accident. They always come out smelling like a rose. It's always the innocent, sober people that get all busted up. But inevitably, it happens, we fail to realize that every time a congressman complains, mother gets a letter from little Johnny. Little Johnny says the DI isn't treating him very nicely, yelled at him the other day, called him an SOB and a couple of other things. And he said, I just couldn't stand that. So mother writes congressman. So then they have, it goes all the way down, watch your language type of thing. Speak softly. You have to train men under normal conditions for abnormal circumstances of combat. And the training has to be tough and exact. Why? So men will survive, so they will survive and win. A lot of young people are not coming back from war because the training has been soft. Why, they used to have a 35-mile hike at the end of training. 6 weeks of training, and you start out full equipment, full pack and everything. And you walk. And about, they have an interval in between battalions where they have an ambulance following. And then often they have an interval in between companies where they stick another ambulance in. And it'd be interesting. And people would just, these guys would see those ambulances and they'd determine they weren't going to wind up in an ambulance. And they'd, as we say, gut it out. They'd stick in there and they'd stagger. They'd do anything in the world, but they'd never fall out. And when it was over, they were stronger for it. They were better for it. They were in better shape. And that's hanging in there is important. And they used to say, now we're going to have an ambulance back here for all the weak sisters. For all those who haven't responded well to the training, for all the goof-offs, the goal breaks. Well, my day, you know what they do? They'd do anything in the world to stay out of that ambulance. They'd crawl, they'd do anything. Now, you said the same thing. You know what happens? They have ambulances now. They'd all find an excuse. Sir, may I fall out? I have a blister on my big toe. That's how troops get slaughtered like sheep. You have to have training. And that's what this passage says. Numbers 31:3. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war. He selected people at this time. They were fighting on a small scale. Arm some of yourselves for war. Now the word arm here means train. Training in the use of weapons. Train yourselves for war. And the principle, the emphasis is on training. And let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. And then he even picked select people out of every tribe, 1,000. And actually this was a small army at this time. They had 12,000. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 trained for war. See, there's a distinction now. They took 1,000 out of every tribe, and they were different from what is called in this passage the thousands of Israel. And it says, when it says they were armed, it says they were trained with arms. These people were different from the others in that they had the training. Now, other passages teach the same thing. Judges chapter 3, verse 2. Let's turn to that passage on our way through. Judges chapter 3, verse 2. Now here we have a different phraseology. Here we have being taught the art of war. Judges 3:2 says, only that the generations of the children of Israel, please know, might know to teach them war. Here are the words we want in this passage. Might know. That's Hebrew yada. Means to learn well in that perceptive lobe. To teach them war. There you have it. Might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. You can't fight knowing nothing. Now the same principle is taught once again in Luke 14:31. Luke chapter 14, verse 31. Here's where we have a parable in which the principle is established. Luke 14:31. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth? This means to consult with the experts, those who are professional military leaders. He sits down, he consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Here's a person who's outnumbered, therefore he must consult with the military, find out if it can be handled or not. Now, all three of these passages teach a different aspect of military training, the importance of training. War demands training, Numbers 31, 3 through 5, Judges 3, 2, Luke 14, 31. Now let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Without training, it's impossible to come out alive and victorious. But there is something even more important than training, mental attitude. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Even after training, mental attitude can neutralize the effectiveness of training. And here's a passage that warns of the importance of mental attitude. You can be well trained, but you have to have something else. You have to have the right mental attitude. It's that mental attitude that makes heroes. Like a young lieutenant, United States Navy, a Navy flyer, the Battle of Midway. He came from a wonderful family back east. And all of his life he'd been taught the importance of mental attitude. All of his life he was going to be a Navy flyer. And he finally had his opportunity at Midway. Our B-17s did a very bad job of bombing on the water. They didn't hit much. And things were going very bad until this one young man did a very simple thing. This regular Navy lieutenant dove his bomber right down a Jap stack. Just blew that ship all apart. And, of course, it cost him his life. But he always had had this mental attitude. I may not survive, but there will always be people in this country whose freedoms are more important to me than my own life. That was his mental attitude. Or take my friend Lieutenant Fred McIntosh, when he was hit over Berlin. He had a hard time controlling the plane. He had two engines burning and a couple more out, and he was a sitting duck. But he managed to hold the plane just long enough for everyone to bail out. Everyone got out but himself, and then the plane went into a spiral and spun and hit. And He gave his life. But I know him. I knew him so well. I knew him for years. He had one of the best mental attitudes I've ever seen. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew Bible doctrine. He had a wonderful mental attitude. He had that attitude that it's important to do your job as unto the Lord no matter what it is. He was the kind of a believer who said, I'm in full-time Christian service no matter what I'm doing. And he was going to be a preacher, by the way. But instead, the Lord took him home on that particular raid. He had been highly decorated. This was his last mission before he was to come home. But he always had that attitude. And by the way, I stood up with him. He had when he got married, he had a lovely wife and a little baby son, and he never had a chance to see that son. And I'll never forget, I was out in California a few years ago, and a very tall, fine-looking young man came up and spoke to me and introduced himself, and I didn't get his last name at first. And then I finally got it, and I realized this was Fred's son. And, boy, that really did something to that lump in the throat as far as I was concerned, because I knew his father so well. And he represented a wonderful generation with a great mental attitude, willing to go out and die, just smiled and went off to war. This is the thing to do. We have a great heritage in this country. He used to say a Christian heritage, a heritage of freedom. It's worth fighting for. It's worth dying for. And he did. And he didn't think anything about it at all. He just went off smiling. The last letter I had from him, I actually received this letter after his death. But it had been left there, and he hadn't mailed it, and they mailed it on to me. And he said, well, pray for my air crew. He said, pray for my navigator. Everyone else has accepted Christ as Savior. My navigator is still holding out. But that navigator accepted Christ as a result of what happened. When I think of the young men with whom I rubbed shoulders in World War II, a fine, clean-cut generation. I remember one young fellow by the name of Gerstad. He had a great mental attitude. He was a wonderful cadet. He realized that he needed to know his job well. He always spent extra time in any kind of precision flying. He was a bug for spending extra time getting someone to fly formation. And even when he was just in a T-6, he was always trying to get a tighter formation in there. He realized the importance of it. He was gung-ho for bombers. And so he wound up going to B-24s. And then they used him on a raid to Ploesti, a low-level raid. They weren't designed for that. And when he was hit so badly, by the way, apparently the raid was tipped off. And the Germans had excellent anti-aircraft, and they had everything they had in that part of the world at the Ploesti oil fields. And when he was badly hit and realized that he couldn't get out of there, he just dove his plane and his bomb load right into the target, hit it right on the nose. And today you can find his name in any book that gives you the names of those who won the Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest decoration this country offers. Here is a young man who had a fantastic mental attitude. He was willing to die for his country. Thought nothing of it. Now we have jerks running around on pot and saying better be red than dead, yellow bellies. And when I think of the pitiful, weak-kneed, yippie, hippie, gypsy types, the flower children, and I think of the fine, clean-cut young men of my own generation, it's just pitiful to realize how far down the drain we are. You can't fight wars, and you can't preserve your freedoms and your privacy under divine institution number 1 and 4 without fighting for it. Now, there are some people who can't fight. Here they are. Deuteronomy chapter 20, they had a procedure. This was one of the smartest things in the world. It isn't how great an army you have in numbers. It's what is their mental attitude. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, please notice, this is the Bible. The Bible recognizes the validity of warfare. When you go out to battle against your enemies, no conscientious objectors, not yet anyway. And when you see the enemy and he has horses and chariots and people more than you have, what should be your attitude? Please notice, you've been trained now. You know how to use your weapons. You know how to respond to commands under action. Here's what you need. a mental attitude, be not afraid of them. This is divine viewpoint. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee. Please notice the Lord is with people in battle. The Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when ye are come nigh to the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the soldiers. The word people here is soldiers. The priest is the chaplain. Now what does he say? This is what the chaplain said before battle. He shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. That's cowardice. Cowardice is a mental attitude. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble. See, this overflows into the body so that you can't function properly. Neither be ye terrified because of them, because of your enemies. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to deliver. This is physical deliverance here, to deliver you. Now, after the chaplain has made this speech, next we have the officers speaking to their units, probably drawn up in battalion formations. And here's the battalion commander speaking, verse 5. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? In other words, there's a young man in the ranks there that has a new home. His family are living in it, but he has never been in it himself. Maybe he has a new baby he's never seen. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicateth it. There are certain exceptions when getting ready for combat. Here is a young man who has not lived with his family, has not seen perhaps a baby or two in his family, little children. He should go home because, you see, his mind is on his family. His mind is on his wife. His mind is on his new home. His mind, he cannot concentrate. He does not have the ability to have the mental attitude of dedication, which is necessary in the military, and therefore he is to be weeded out. Not dishonorably. You have to have a good mental attitude to fight, and in this case, it is not dishonorable. Now, in the second case, we have a young man who perhaps has a new business. Verse 6. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard? He has a new business. He's a farmer. And hath not yet eaten of it. Let him also go and return. The word eaten here means to get a profit from it. He's never seen a profit from his business. Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man eat of it. Again, you see, he doesn't have what it takes to concentrate. He cannot fulfill what the chaplain said, fear not. He is forced into fear because he is double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, James 1:8. And he is double-minded and can't do it. Now there's a third case of double-mindedness. Verse 7, And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife? He's engaged. And hath not taken her. They're not married yet. The marriage has not been consummated. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. In other words, again, we have double-mindedness. Mental attitude sins will result in combat death. In all of these, you will notice the reason for eliminating these trained troops. They are double-minded, and they will not be able to survive in battle. They will be destroyed. They're useless. Your secret in battle is the mental attitude. This is the thing that is emphasized. As in everything in life, mental attitude is of primary importance. Now, this means in your life it's important, too. Mental attitude is the function of gap. Gap means Bible doctrine going into the mind. And there it becomes gnosis. Gnosis, it is transferred by faith down to the human spirit where it becomes epinosis. Now, from here, it is cycled up into the Norman Standard Lobe, and here's where divine viewpoint is developed. From the cycling of Bible doctrine from the human spirit to the right lobe. Exhale toward God, exhale toward man, the erection of the edification complex. Here is the secret to war, divine viewpoint. It's the mental attitude that counts. Now we get to the cowards. There are some who have been trained who are cowards. They do not want to go to war. They are not willing to fight. Very interested in what Bobby had to say about his combat training in hand-to-hand combat. So many of these young men who are in officer candidate position, these young men are going to be second lieutenants within a couple of years. And they were saying among themselves, well, I couldn't kill someone in hand-to-hand combat. And another would pipe up and say, well, neither could I. And, you know, they were having all of this hand-to-hand combat. How to kill someone who's coming at you with a bayonet. How to kill them, how to use your knife on someone. And it's traditional. I learned 13 ways to kill a person with my bare hands. Much less using a knife. And it's traditional, and it's been done, and it's the thing that makes the difference. But you have to have a mental attitude. And Bobby finally piped up. Here were all these cadets there, and said, well, it doesn't bother me. He said, I'm here to learn to kill him. And they said, well, how come? He says, it's him and me, and behind that are the ones I love and freedom. Now, a lot of you girls sit around here and simper when we talk about war. And yet, you see, these things are important to you because if you don't have some man out in front of you defending you, you're in for trouble. Like Königsberg in 1945. You say, what happened there? Well, when the Russians came in, 30,000 women were raped in 3 days. To begin with. So it's meaningful to you, and you ladies ought to silently at least amen every one of these passages, because it's the cowards that leave you defenseless. It's the yellow bellies, the ones that you tell them to let their hair grow long because you think it's cute, and grow a beard, and with that goes a mental attitude, a sloppy mental attitude. I ask young men all the time, why do you let your hair grow long? Well, my girlfriend thinks it's cute. I tell them, do you realize it's effeminate? What's effeminate? Now, you girls are asking for it. Because a lot of these hippies and yippies and flower children and other people who are useless in life, floating, mixed up, confused. You're asking for it. Those people can't protect you. Those people are not amenable to any discipline of any kind. And what you think is cute today, honey, is your death tomorrow. Horrible death. Some of you are going to wind up, if this thing goes on, just like a generation of teenagers wound up in Central Europe in the dollhouse. When the Germans went into Russia in 1942, they captured thousands of teenage Russian girls. They just put them in the dollhouse. And I talked to one of those girls that survived it after the war. She was about 23 years old. She looked like she was 50. She described the most horrible things you can ever imagine. And she said, out of all the friends in my city who were captured by the Germans, I am the only one alive, and they all died horribly. She says, I could never look at a German soldier without screaming. She said, I can feel their belt buckles. A German had a GI issue belt buckle. And that's the way some of you girls are going to be. Just exactly. You asked for it. You turned the men around you into jellyfish. Gutless wonders. With your simpering, stupid standards. Every time a young lady sees a man with his hair cut off, she ought to applaud. You're looking at something that resembles a man. And yet you girls have asked for it. So there's application here for you. You help to contribute to the cowardice of young men in this country because you're not dry behind the ears, an idiom. And because you girls are so stupid and have no standards of any kind, and because your parents never taught you any, you think these long hairs are cute. And they're not. They're a disgrace. Every nation that goes in for effeminacy winds up being in slavery. So you girls contributed your share. And most of you don't have sense enough to appreciate what a man is really like. And some of you will never know, possibly, the way things are going now. So let's take a look at the cowards. And the officer, verse 8, shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? This means a coward. Let him go and return to his house. Why? Not because he'll die. He'll run away. He'll never die. Why, he'll run away this time, you see, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. When someone turns around and starts to run, they all start to run. This is what happened at the Battle of Tannenberg in 1914. The Germans were fighting with a small force. They fought two Russian armies at the same time, and at Tannenberg they annihilated them. What caused the annihilation? Some of these peasant Russians were cowards. They had no training, and they were yellow. And so they threw down their arms and ran, and thousands of them began to do it. And they were slaughtered like sheep. Because a few cowards destroys the whole thing. And thousands of them died. And the Germans decisively defeated. It's one of the most decisive battles in history. The Battle of Tannenberg. Say you never heard of it? Of course you didn't. What do you study in history today? You study a lot of sloppy liberal politicians and how they destroy you. You don't study military history anymore. So you've never heard of the Battle of Tannenberg. When you studied World War I, you studied about that coward Wilson and his liberal views and how he almost ruined us. You may know all about Woodrow Wilson. You don't know anything about the Battle of Tannenberg. Why? Because education is in the hands of liberals who destroy. That's why. When you study the war between the states, of course the textbooks call it the Civil War. When you study the war between the states, what did you study? You didn't study battles. Oh, in one lecture, you may have a month on the war between the states, and you hear two things, the fall of Vicksburg and the Battle of Gettysburg and Appomattox. That's as close as you get to war. You never hear about all of the battles. Why? Because liberals are traditionally cowards. They're yellow. And they do not understand that their freedom to be liberal is based upon warfare. Men fight and die so that they are free to expound their apostasies and their heresies and their false concepts of life. And when you're looking at the faint-hearted and the cowards, you're looking at the liberal types. So in verse 9, and it shall be that when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. They'll appoint those who are most qualified. Verse 13, what is the objective of warfare? Why, the objective of warfare is to be very sweet to the enemy and send him blood plasma and send him all kinds of comfort. Nope. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered into thine hands, listen, here is the objective of warfare. This is the Bible speaking, not liberal civilians interfering with the military. Underline it. Thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. The enemy must be killed. Verse 17, thou shalt utterly destroy them. The objective of war is to kill the enemy. If you don't destroy them, what will happen? Verse 18, that they teach you not to do after their abominations. If you don't destroy the enemy will get to you. Our real enemy, in addition to the Germans and the Japs in World War II, were the Russians. We did not destroy the Russians, and communism is stronger in this country today than it has ever been. If you don't kill the enemy will get to you. And today, our country thinks like communism. The communists should have been destroyed. It's the Russians that should have been wiped out. But we didn't. Instead, Franklin Roosevelt gave a third of the people of the earth to the communists. Franklin Roosevelt's one of the greatest traitors in our history. Benedict Arnold tried to betray West Point. He didn't get away with it. But Franklin Roosevelt gave to the communists. He gave Poland and Austria and all of the eastern part of Germany, east of the Oder River. And that is one of the most traitorous acts in all of history. Now, you don't read that in your textbooks. You read about the great Franklin Roosevelt. No, it's Teddy Roosevelt who was great, not Franklin. See, you don't read about these things anymore. You don't understand military warfare. And yet, even a corporal knows. Here's Berlin, way out here. Back here's the Oder River. When Patton's Third Army came to the Oder River, he wanted to cross. He already had patrols in Berlin. He had patrols in Prague. He had patrols already moving toward Vienna. He had patrols going toward Warsaw. He was fanning out, ready to go. And they had to take away his gas to stop him. Why? Because Franklin Roosevelt had given all of that to the Russians, and he said the American army will stop there. And that's the end of it. And that's practically the end of us. It was one of the most horrible, colossal blunders in history. You don't know it's a blunder. You don't understand military tactics. And yet, what did we do? We are sitting with an army in Berlin we cannot support, 150 miles between our support and that army. They're dead ducks in time of war. The gross, crass ignorance and stupidity of the American people is colossal. And you've contributed your share. No, you haven't made any policy. You've smiled at some long-haired kook. You have contributed to such things. Oh, sure, he smokes pot, but he's all right. He's not all right. Smoking pot destroys the norm and standard lobe and turns the individual into an animal. People say, well, it doesn't hurt you medically. No, it destroys moral courage. It destroys battle courage. So what happens in verse 18? That they teach you not to do after their abominations which they have done to their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. If you don't destroy the enemy, you're going to wind up sinning against the Lord. And how are you going to sin against the Lord? Cowardice in battle, be sure your sin will find you out. Or your enemy will get to you. We failed to destroy communism. Now, communism is trying to destroy us. Russian communism and Chinese communism are racing to destroy us. And yet, in World War II, we could have stopped that right then and there. We could have cut them down to size in a hurry. We had every advantage in 1945. Today, we have no advantage. You either destroy the enemy, or sooner or later, he will destroy you. That's the lesson the Carthaginians didn't learn, and so as a result, the Romans destroyed the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians were filled with jealousy. They were very jealous of Hannibal because he was a military genius, and so the nobility in their jealousy, they didn't give Hannibal support. And as a result, Hannibal was on his own for 17 years in the Second Punic War, and the nobility said, that's all right. These Romans are fine people. They've come down here and talked to us, and they've talked peace to us. And what happened after they talked peace? Then the Romans went and they stirred up the Numidians, and they got the Numidians to come against Hannibal and against the Carthaginians, and then they came down to interfere, and then they, by trickery, they destroyed the Carthaginians. And the Romans knew a lesson that the Carthaginians did not. If you don't destroy your enemy completely, he will destroy you. And in the Third Punic War, they destroyed the Carthaginians, and they even sowed Carthage with salt. So never again would there be a city there. And in the end, Carthage started out being the great power. Rome, SPQR, was a secondary power. But what happened? Rome became the great power because Rome not only defeated its enemies in battle, Rome destroyed them. You must kill your enemies and crush them, or they will come back at you. It may take 20 years, it may take 30, it may take 50, but sooner or later they'll get you. And that is a biblical principle right here. Well, so much then for this point. Next time, we'll go on to point 8. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.